The rest of us, let's open our Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, we left off last time at verse 18. Let me start reading from verse 18. It says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled by the Holy Spirit," or "be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Now, depending on your denominational background, I'm sure in this group, here in this room, there are numerous different ideas of what constitutes the filling of the Spirit. Last week, what we set out to do was just to set aside all the traditions and all the speculations and all the assumptions and just take an honest look from the context of the book of Ephesians itself to find out exactly what this means. And what we found is that when Paul talks about being filled by the Spirit, the most natural assumption is that he means the same thing that he meant all through this book when he talked about fullness of God, the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ. Which is a great experience. What that means is it's a great experience of the presence and attributes of God. The fullness of God is a great experience of the presence and attributes of God. The word means abundance. So it's a lot of what God has to offer. So to be filled with that means to have a life dominated by the expression of the glory and power and presence of God. The command to be filled by the Spirit, the fact that we're commanded to be filled by the Spirit means that we are to do whatever is necessary to see to it that the Holy Spirit of God fills you with an abundance of all that God has to offer. That's what the command means. And that's the opposite of drunkenness, because the results are opposite. Being filled by the Spirit results in a spiritual life. Being drunk results in debauchery, which is a life driven by the flesh. And so, really, the opposite of being filled by the Spirit isn't just drunkenness. It's anything that causes you to hand the car keys of your life over to the flesh. All our defeats in the Christian life, all our failures that we suffer in the Christian life are due to allowing our minds to succumb to the impulses and the pressures of the flesh. And the solution to that is to be filled up with all the fullness of God by the Holy Spirit. And really, the fact that God commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit implies a very amazing thing, if you think about it. Because if there's one thing in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is connected with, besides holiness, of course, is power. Power. The reason it's important to be filled by the Spirit is because we need spiritual power. We are in desperate need of spiritual power and enablement from God. If you ever want to find passages of Scripture that talk about supernatural power from God, all you have to do is look in your concordance and look up passages about the Holy Spirit, and you'll find passages about power, because it's through the Holy Spirit that God exercises His mighty power in the earth realm. So if you succeed in obeying this command to be filled by the Holy Spirit, one thing I can absolutely promise you is that you are going to experience divine power in your life. When Samson did his mighty acts of power, it was only when the Holy Spirit came upon him, Spirit of power. Judges 14:6, the Spirit of Yahweh came upon him in power so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands. Same thing goes for all the judges. In Isaiah 11, remember we studied that a couple weeks ago in Sunday school, and that's a chapter all about the Messiah. And the very first thing it says about the Messiah is when He comes, verse 2, the Spirit of Yahweh will rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of power. And that's exactly what happened. Luke 4:14 says Jesus operated in the power of the Holy Spirit. He came and literally exploded on the scene in Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 1:8, He said to His disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." I found 50 passages that talk about the power of the Holy Spirit, where it uses the word power. The Holy Spirit enables and empowers us corporately as a church and individually as Christians. And we don't have time to go through all 50 references to that. But let's just take a look at what the book of Ephesians says about the power of the Spirit. And actually, these ones in Ephesians aren't even included in that 50 because the word power isn't used, but the concept of spiritual enablement is definitely there. And so let's just look. Just in this little book of Ephesians, we've seen already that the Holy Spirit is the one who, through His power, enables us to live lives of hope, chapter 1, verse 14. He enables us to have access to the Father, chapter 2. He enables us to know God personally. He enables us to know the gospel. He enables us to become strong enough spiritually to be a fit container of the presence of Christ. He enables us, enables the church to function as the center of the presence of God in the world. He enables the church to be unified, chapter 4, verse 3. He enables, He's the power behind the sword that we use in our warfare to defeat our powerful enemy. The reason why the Word of God is so powerful is because it's energized by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 17. The Holy Spirit is the power source for all of the power in the Christian life and in the church, everything the church does. So we need this. I mean, how often do you find yourself saying, I know what I'm supposed to be doing, I know what's right, I just can't seem to get myself to be able to do it. I don't know, but what you need is spiritual power. You tried all the same things that have worked for everybody else, they don't work for you. You tried technique after technique, and it doesn't work because you cannot change your heart through techniques. You can only change it with divine power. And the way to get that is through the filling by the Holy Spirit. We all understand the difference between real transformation and just window dressing, right? I mean, you might have some serious struggle in your spiritual life and you try to apply some fleshy effort to fix that, tips on behavior modification, and you see some little small improvements at the margin here and there, but no actual fundamental change in the heart. But when the Holy Spirit works in power in your life and is applied to you, you know it. You can tell because there's real transformation. You got some problem you're dealing with you can't overcome. You just can't seem to overcome your lust problem or your problem with sexual sin or your worry problem or your anger problem or your anxiety problem or your cowardice problem or some habit you've got or whatever it is that just is a struggle for you and you can't seem to overcome it. What you need is not another technique, not some more tips on behavior modification. What you need is enough spiritual power for your heart to be transformed and the flesh to be defeated. What you need is the Holy Spirit to come and fill you up with all of the fullness of God. And so the reason we need the filling of the Spirit is because we need this power. So then that leaves the question of how is it done? Say, okay, I need the Holy Spirit, but how do I get that? How do I become filled by the Holy Spirit? How do I get the influence of the Holy Spirit into my spiritual bloodstream? It's fascinating to me that the words get drunk and be filled are both passive and they're both imperative. I think an imperative passive is really a fascinating thing. Think about it. It's passive, which means you're not the one doing the action. It's something being done by a third party to you. You're not doing it. But the fact that it's an imperative, it's a command, means you're responsible for seeing to it that it does happen to you. You understand that? And that's good to understand because sometimes people think they see the command and they think, well, it's me. It's all me. I have to do it myself. But that they're not noticing that it's a passive. It's something that the Holy Spirit alone does. Other people, they see that it's a passive. They say, the Holy Spirit alone can do this, therefore, I don't do anything. I just sit there in a passive way and just wait for it to happen. And I'm not responsible. It's not because of anything I do. That misses the fact that it's a command. You're commanded to do something. The command puts a responsibility on you to make sure it happens. And the way I can illustrate that, you know, we use passive imperatives all the time. For example, suppose I told you, go get measured for a suit. Get measured for a suit. That is a passive imperative. It's passive. You're not doing the measuring. You're getting measured. Some other person is measuring you. It's happening to you. However, the fact that it's a command means it's your responsibility to see to it that somebody measures you, right? That's the way a passive imperative works. It's up to you to see to it whether or not it happens is up to you. And the way to see to it It's the same way with the Holy Spirit, being filled by the Holy Spirit. It's a passive imperative. The Holy Spirit does it, but you have to see to it that it happens. And the way to see to it that this happens to you, that you are filled up with the fullness of God by the Holy Spirit, is the same way that you can see to it that you become drunk, in the sense that the way you become drunk is by subjecting yourself to the influence of the alcohol, doing whatever it takes to subject yourself to that influence. You don't do that, you'll never get drunk. You'll never get drunk. You can have wine and beer and hard liquor all over your house. You can hang it on your wall. You can sleep with it in bed. You can take a shower in it. You do everything. You're not going to get drunk unless you subject yourself to the influence of that alcohol by getting it into your bloodstream. You have to drink it. Right? You have to drink it. Same thing with the Holy Spirit. Unless you do what it takes to subject yourself to His influence, you're never going to be filled with the fullness of God. So you say, okay, I realize I need to do what it takes to subject myself to His influence. I need to obey this command, see to it that I subject myself to His influence. But how do I do that? How do you subject yourself to the influence of the Holy Spirit? And to answer that question, what we need to do is not just invent an answer. We need to look back to Ephesians and find out what this book of Ephesians has said about subjecting yourself to the influence of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How do you make yourself a recipient of whatever it is the Holy Spirit is doing? What does the book of Ephesians have to say about that? And that's what I want to do. I just want to set aside any assumptions and just look for that. So I went through Ephesians. I found every reference to the Holy Spirit, and I kept my eyes open for any passage that specifically talked about how to become a recipient of the Holy Spirit's ministry. That's what I'm looking for. And what I found is four categories. You maybe just want to set your manuscript aside. If you're following on a manuscript, I changed the order that I'm presenting these, and I forgot to change certain things. And if you follow in your manuscript, you're going to be really confused. So don't be distracted by that. Here they are in the order that I found them in Ephesians. Number one, the first point of access to make yourself a recipient of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that I found in the book of Ephesians is in chapter 1, starting in verse 16. It says, Paul says, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. He prayed for them to receive the Spirit. So the first way that we can become influenced by the Holy Spirit is through prayer. Through prayer. Either praying for yourself or having someone else pray for you. You see the same thing in chapter 3, verse 16. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Now, keep in mind, these are prayers inspired by God Himself. These are prayers given to us by God. So these are exactly the kinds of prayers that the Lord wants you to pray. They're exactly the kinds of prayers that He's likely to answer, that He's eager to answer. And what He wants is for you to be prayed for, that you would receive power from the Holy Spirit. So if you pray and ask God to grant you power from the Spirit, or if somebody else prays for you on your behalf that you would receive that, God is going to be very much inclined to answer that prayer. In fact, I'll even say this. You become a recipient of the ministry of the Holy Spirit when any time you pray, whether you're praying for that specifically or when you're praying for anything. Anything. Doesn't matter what you're praying for. Anytime you pray at all, you are the recipient of the ministry of the Holy Spirit because you're in partnership with Him according to Romans 8. Because remember Romans 8, 26? The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that the words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes with the saints in accordance with God's will. The Holy Spirit is like our divine editor of our prayers. Even the best of our prayers are hopelessly inadequate and insufficient. So whatever we pray, what happens is the Holy Spirit takes that prayer and edits it and then passes it along to the Father and makes it perfect. Makes it acceptable. So anytime you pray anything, you are in partnership with the Holy Spirit. You are a recipient of the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. So it comes through prayer. How can you subject yourself to the influence of alcohol? How can you get drunk? You have to drink it. How can you subject yourself to the influence of the Holy Spirit? How do you be filled by the Spirit? Prayer. It's prayer. That's number one. Then there's another one in chapter 2, verse 18. It says this. It says, "For through Him we both have access," both the Jews and Gentiles, "have access to the Father by means of one Spirit." We have access to God only through the Holy Spirit of God. And so anytime we are ever accessing God, anytime we're ever approaching God in any way, you're only doing that through the Holy Spirit. You cannot approach God any other way except through the Holy Spirit. So anytime you're ever seeking God at all, you are at that moment enjoying the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as any kind of interaction between you and God that isn't accomplished through the Holy Spirit. And so as you approach God in worship, and when I say worship, I'm talking not in the narrow sense of just adoration, any kind of worship, any kind of approaching God, any kind of interaction with God at all, that is accomplished through the Holy Spirit. So how do you put yourself in a position to receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to see to it that that happens? Worship. Worship. The way you get drunk is you've got to subject yourself to the influence of the alcohol by drinking it. The way you receive the fullness of God is you subject yourself to the influence of the Holy Spirit by prayer and worship. Now, there's another one in chapter 2, verse 22. A third avenue for becoming a recipient of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Speaking of the church, he says this. "You too are being built together, and you become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit," by means of His Spirit. That is, the presence of God is resident in the church, and the way that's accomplished is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. One thing is just for absolute certainty. If we've learned anything in the book of Ephesians, we have learned that the center of God's presence, the center of God's blessing and ministry in the world, is the church. Right? We know that. The church is where you enjoy the ministry of God, and that all happens through the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, we see that the unity of the church is called the unity of the Spirit. In fact, you could do anything that's accomplished in the church, you could put that in of the Spirit. Because everything that happens through the church that's good is the Spirit. So if you want to be influenced by the Holy Spirit, you are going to find that only in the church. You're going to have to find it in the church. It is in fellowship with the rest of the church that you are subjected to the power of the Holy Spirit of God. That's where it happens. It's in fellowship. And you understand the word fellowship means giving. That's the definition of the word koinonia. It means to share. Fellowship is giving, and that takes place among believers in the church. That's the way you subject yourself to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is through fellowship in the church. So, you get drunk by drinking wine. You get filled by the Spirit, number one, through prayer. Number two, through worship. Number three, through fellowship. There's one more. One more reference to the Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians that speaks of how we can gain benefit from the Holy Spirit. And that's in chapter 3, where Paul, in verse 5, Paul speaks of the mystery of Christ, which is the gospel, as revealed in the New Testament. And he says, that mystery of Christ, which has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. The Holy Spirit revealed the gospel to them. They wrote it down for us, and now we get it in the New Testament. And that's why chapter 6 calls the Word of God the sword of whom? The Spirit. The Holy Spirit works through Scripture. The Holy Spirit is what makes Scripture powerful, makes it more than just words. That means if you open yourself up to the influence of the Bible, you are opening yourself up to the influence of the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit who works through the Bible. In fact, turn over to Colossians chapter 3. I want to show you something really interesting. The parallels between Colossians and Ephesians are really fascinating. There's so much identical language that all the scholars assume one is copied from the other. I don't assume that. Of course, I'm not a scholar, but I don't buy that because they're making very different points often by using the same terminology. What I think is that Paul wrote both books and he wrote them right at the same time. And so he has all these same phrases in his mind, and he writes whatever he wants to write to the Colossians using those phrases, and then he writes whatever he wants to write to the Ephesians using those same phrases because those are the phrases in his mind. But what's very interesting here is the difference in the Ephesians passage and the Colossians passage, and then the similarity in the result. Listen to this. Paul's description of the infilling of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5 says that it results in speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. Then, over in Colossians 3:16, you get that exact same result. That speaking to one another with psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, with gratitude in your heart to the Lord. But, in Colossians 3:16, it's not caused by the filling of the Spirit, it's caused by something else. There's nothing in Colossians 3 about the filling of the Spirit. Look in Colossians 3:16 what it's caused by. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to the Lord." You see that? In Ephesians, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude comes from the filling of the Spirit. In Colossians, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude comes from being filled up with the Word, letting the Word dwell in you richly. What does that tell you about the relationship between the Word and the Holy Spirit? They're not exactly the same thing, of course, but what it means is the ministry of the Word results in the exact same thing that the filling of the Spirit results in, because it's the Spirit who works through the Word. All that to illustrate what we already saw in Ephesians, that the Holy Spirit works through His Word. So, if you're going to subject yourself to the influence of alcohol, well, how do you do it? You got to drink it. If you're going to subject yourself to the influence of the Holy Spirit, how do you do it? You got to do it four ways: through Scripture, prayer, fellowship, and worship. Now, what a coincidence that that turns out to be the exact same four things that happen to be the four core commitments of our church. And listen, I promise you, now I know you probably don't believe me, but I promise you, I did not set out looking for those four things. That's not my goal. I honestly was just looking for every reference to the Holy Spirit and to see what category it came out in, and that's what emerged. That's just what emerged. Those are the four pillars of the Christian life. And if you commit yourself to those four essentials, the same four essentials that the church committed themselves to on the very first day of the church in Acts 2:42, you will be filled by the Holy Spirit of God. Your life will be filled up to the brim with the things that flow from the Holy Spirit: spiritual power, spiritual gifts, spiritual fruit, spiritual enablement, wisdom, guidance, sanctification, holiness, love. All the things, the fruit of the Spirit, everything that comes from the Holy Spirit. And the word fullness, as I said, means abundance. You're not going to get a little bit of all this stuff. You're going to get an abundance of it. An abundant measure of all that God has to offer is going to be doled out into your life if you are filled up by the Holy Spirit of God. And it comes through subjecting yourself to the Holy Spirit's influence, which is done through Scripture, prayer, fellowship, and worship. Those are so important. You know, I'll tell you, anytime I have a struggle in my spiritual life, anytime my spiritual life starts to dry up, or I find myself really struggling against some sin or failing in some area or whatever, the first thing I always do is I want to check those four areas and see how am I doing with Scripture, prayer, fellowship, and worship. And invariably, there's some major deficiency in one of them. You know, sometimes we want to make the solutions to our problems a little more complex than they really need to be. I've told you before, it's like the guy who goes to the doctor and says, you know, I'm just feeling weak and lethargic and I can't have any energy and I don't know what's wrong and I've got a serious problem. And the doctor says, well, are you eating and sleeping? And you say, oh, no, I haven't had any food in, you know, 6 weeks, but that's not my problem. You know, it's more deeper than that. I need an MRI or a, you know, EKG or CAT scan, or give me a test, you know, do something. This is serious stuff. Well, what's your doctor going to do? He's going to gather up all of his years of experience and his knowledge and medical expertise and his books and everything. He's going to tell you, look, go have a burrito. Right? Is your problem complex? Well, yeah. I mean, only an expert could describe all that happens in your body through malnutrition at the cellular level and what happens to your organs and what happens with the vitamins and why things can't be absorbed and all that. The problem is very complex. Is the solution complex? Not really. Just go get a burrito. Pretty simple. Then if you get nourished and well rested and you're well hydrated and you're getting exercise and you still have the problem, well, then he's going to start looking for a more specific solution. Well, it works the same way with your spiritual health. If you have some complex spiritual problem in your life, it's very possible that the solution to that complex problem is simply to make sure that you have full access to the filling of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of God through the filling of the Spirit by means of Scripture, prayer, fellowship, and worship. And so you ask yourself, how am I doing in those four areas? Am I delving deeply into God's Word? You start to examine each one and you say, okay, how about Scripture? Am I delving into God's Word in a deep way and extracting spiritual life from the Word of God like a baby nursing at its mother's breast, 1 Peter 2:2? Is that the way I approach Scripture? And you say, yeah, I'm doing good there. And you look at your prayer life and you say, yeah, it's strong and it's earnest and it's biblical and it's God-focused and it's persistent, all these principles of prayer. And you look at your worship and you say, yeah, I have a daily time of personal worship and I wholeheartedly participate in corporate worship. And then you look at fellowship and say, oh, fellowship, oh, I guess I'm weak there. You know, I'm doing strong in the three, but fellowship, you know, all I do is I just attend. I just attend things. I come on Sunday morning and I just attend. Get up, sit down, attend, leave. You know, I come on Sunday night prayer and I just sit there and I just attend. I come to my small group meeting and I just attend. And that's all I'm ever doing. And there's no real fellowship. There's no sharing. There's no giving. I'm not giving out of my spiritual gift. Well, there's your problem. You've got a weakness. Listen, to be physically healthy, you have to have food, water, sleep, and exercise. You have to have all four. And if one of them's missing, then you're going to find yourself being susceptible to weakness in that area. Same thing spiritually. You need all four. You have to have all four. And so it's no wonder we struggle. You know, it's no wonder that every single person in this room, every single person in this church, is struggling to some degree spiritually. Because who among us is doing all that we should in those four areas? Certainly not me. I mean, I know I'm not. So many times I fail with regard to Scripture. So many times in my personal devotions, instead of intensely striving to draw out spiritual nourishment from God's Word, I'm just sitting there looking at the words on the page with little more than just an academic interest. Sometimes not even that. Or I'm memorizing Scripture, but I'm not meditating on it. I look at my prayer life, and right now I would say my prayer life is probably as strong as it's ever been. I'm enjoying a wonderful season in that, and yet, even now, I find myself so often just saying my prayers, you know, just speaking them. And I get done, how many times I finish praying, I realize I wasn't even paying attention to God. I was just talking. Fellowship. You know, I strive to give myself to fellowship. But so often I come home on a Sunday night and I realize I was mostly thinking about myself all day. And there's so many times I passed up opportunities to minister, to give, that I didn't have to pass up. And I did anyway. And or worship. You know, I keep a copy of the bulletin in my pocket all week so that I can have my worship time, my private worship time each day. As I do that on my walk, I started that, doing it on my walk, so that I could be far away from civilization when I begin singing. But so I do that, and I try and do that, and yet so many times my worship is lackadaisical and so casual that the only phrase in the whole Bible that could really describe it is David's phrase, offering to God that which costs me nothing. I look at my worship, I say, yeah, that's what it is. Or on Sunday morning, I'm here, and we're halfway through the singing time before I realize I'm not even worshiping. I'm not even paying attention to what I'm singing. Well, it's no wonder we all struggle spiritually when you realize that none of us is doing everything that we should in all four of those areas. Now, I should also say, generally speaking, I feel like by God's grace, I'm doing well in each of those four areas. And I'm making the effort that I can. And as a result, I believe God's Word, what it promises. I strongly believe that the power of God through the Holy Spirit is at work in my life and in my ministry. And it's present and working mightily in my life because of the fact that I, to at least some degree, am committed to those four things. And so I'm exposing myself to the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I rejoice over that. I realize that, I believe that, and I rejoice over that. But at the same time, I grieve over the areas of deficiency that I see. To one degree or another, we all cut ourselves off from access to the power of the Holy Spirit because we refuse to get more serious about one of those four pillars of Christian living. That's why I'm always amazed when someone comes to me with some problem and they want counsel or something, and I recommend some kind of regimen of scripture, prayer, fellowship, and worship, and they say, "Oh, I tried that, and it didn't work." You tried it? What does that mean? I mean, whenever I hear someone say that, I just want to say, look, if you have tried that, I mean, if you have fully mastered all four of those areas, you don't need to be coming to me for counseling. I need to be coming to you for counseling. I mean, if you have fully tried all of that, that's pretty good. That's not to say that there aren't some more specific things that we need to do beyond just scripture, prayer, fellowship, and worship. You know, that's not all the Bible says. It also talks about other things. Of course, we have the whole rest of the Bible. And so once you find yourself doing the best you can in each of those four areas, then there are some more specific things that you can apply to specific problems. But we must always be striving to improve in scripture, prayer, fellowship, and worship because those are the avenues through which you gain access to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's how you're filled with the fullness of God through the Holy Spirit. It's through Scripture, prayer, fellowship, and worship. So why do you need that? Why do you need the Holy Spirit? Because we're in so desperate need of spiritual power. Such desperate need of spiritual power. And how do you get it? Through subjecting yourself to His influence, which comes through Scripture, prayer, fellowship, and worship. Now, that concludes last Sunday's sermon. Now we can get on with this morning's message, which we may not finish. Because there's one more question we need to answer. We know why it's important. We know how to do it. But the final question is, what does it look like? How do you know if you're filled with the Spirit? How do you know if you're succeeding? That's a critical question to answer. What does this look like in a person's life? Because the phrase, filling by the Spirit, is very abstract by itself. It doesn't tell you much about what that would look like in practical terms. How do you know if it's happening? You know, I heard about a preacher just this week who preached on this very text and came to the conclusion that you can't know. It's so subjective. It's an ethereal thing. You can't really know for sure if it's happening in your life. Well, that would be awful. You've got to know. You've got to be able to know. Because what if you're barking up the wrong tree on this whole thing? I mean, what if you think that you're being filled by the Holy Spirit and you're going off in this one direction and that's not what the filling of the Spirit really is? How are you ever going to correct that if there's not something in God's Word that tells you what the whole filling of the Spirit really looks like in practical terms? People come up with all kinds of theories about what it looks like. Some people say the filling of the Spirit, you know you're filled by the Spirit when there's something unusual. You know, what it looks like is some sort of a trance, you know, or some kind of a mystical thing that defies reason, something like that. That's very common for people who think that the only things that are spiritual are things that are unusual. They can't see God in the ordinary, and so it has to be something unusual. Other people say, well, it's got to be miracles. It's got to be evidenced by miracles. Holy Spirit, they pull some verses here and there that are connected with miracles and the Holy Spirit, and they say, aha, that's what is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's what defines whether you're filled by the Holy Spirit, whether you got miracles. And so people like that, they can't see God's power in providence. They only appreciate miracles, and so they say it's got to be that. It's got to be miraculous. Other people might have some other ideas of what it should look like. And people are guessing. And, you know, we don't have to guess. Instead of just guessing, why don't we just look at the context and just find out what it says? Because it's right there. It's right there in the next three verses. Now, that doesn't stop many people from going ahead and assuming different things anyway because they ignore the context and invent their own definitions of the filling of the Spirit. But this is why the context is so important. That's why it's so important not to take a verse and lift it out of its context, because then when we have our questions about that verse, we try and answer them through other means, and the answers are right here. The answers are right there in verses 19 to 21. Let's take a look. And I told you last week, verses 19 to 21 have four participles. Okay? Four participles. And those participles describe what the filling of the Spirit looks like. So literally it says, be filled by the Spirit, speaking, singing, then verse 20, giving thanks, and verse 21, submitting. That's what the filling of the Spirit looks like in practical terms in your life. Actually, technically, there's five participles. If you're looking at an interlinear or something, you might notice in verse 19 it says singing and making music. But those two are joined together with the word and they're just two ways of saying the same thing. They fit into the same category. So really, there's four descriptions. Four descriptions of the filling of the Spirit. Speaking to one another, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, and then if we want to stick with S's, since we're into alliteration lately, saying thanks and then submitting. Okay? That's what it looks like in your life. And these participles are best taken as what's called an adverbial participle of manner. They're adverbial because they're describing the filling of the Spirit. And they're participles of manner, and if you want a defense of that, you can read the footnote there in your manuscript. They're describing the manner in which we're to be filled by the Holy Spirit. Paul's saying, you're to be filled by the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't want to leave it vague. He doesn't want to leave that undefined because people could interpret that to mean anything. And so he goes on to say, be filled by the Spirit in this manner. This is what the filling of the Spirit should look like in practical terms in your life. Speaking, singing, saying thanks, and submitting. We are to be saturated by the influence of the Holy Spirit. And we are to be saturated by the influence of the Holy Spirit in such a way that it looks like this. Speaking, singing, saying thanks, and submitting. So, we studied in last week's sermon, which we finished this morning, four means by which we are filled by the Spirit. Now we're going to look at the four things that describe the manner in which we are to be filled by the Spirit. And the first two are very musical. Verse 19 is an incredibly musical verse. It says, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. You try and pin down what exactly the difference between a psalm, a hymn, and a spiritual song, and it's very difficult to do because those words are used in the Old Testament interchangeably. One commentator said, Paul is never hesitant to use three words when one would suffice, which is... There's a purpose for that here. I mean, there's a reason why he's expanding this out. He wants this to be a really musical verse. So he uses a lot of synonyms. And I have to tell you, this is not what I would have expected. You know, you describe, what does the filling of the Spirit look like in your life? This is not what I would have guessed. I mean, what is the result of being filled up by the Almighty Holy Spirit of God with all of the fullness of the Godhead? What does it mean to be filled up with that? You would expect to say, oh, you be filled by the Spirit and you will be able to preach powerfully in such a way as to reach thousands for Christ or something like that. Or become filled up with the Holy Spirit of God and you will move mountains and raise the dead and do miracles and awesome things. Or you'll have incredible victory in your spiritual life or something like that. He didn't say any of that. He says, be filled up to the brim with the Holy Spirit and all the fullness of Almighty God, and you will sing? Sing? I mean, isn't that kind of an anticlimax there? I really have to admit, when I first started studying this, it did not strike me as being that great of a thing. And part of the problem is I don't like singing. I just don't like it. It's hard for me to do. I have a very thin, weak voice, and singing is a major effort for me. And I do enjoy worship. I do enjoy worshiping God, especially corporately, but I do not enjoy singing. Singing is the price I have to pay in order to experience the joy of worship. And so, in some cases, the price you have to pay, depending on how close to me you might be standing. And so verse 19 has never really been one of my favorite verses in the Bible. But as I studied this week, I began to realize that I was missing the point. The main issue is not about the singing itself. It's not about the music. It's not about the sound. It's about the joy in the heart. People sing out of joy. This is not just a musical verse. The point of it is verse 19 is a joyful verse. Look how joyful it is. singing, speaking to one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making music to the Lord. It's joy. Singing is what people do when they're full of joy. James 5:13, is anyone of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing. Singing is the response of the joyful heart. And it's that joyful heart, I think, that's the issue here. Not just the sound. You know, if all he were interested in is the sound, just the music, he could just get some CDs and listen to music. You know, that's not the issue here. He's looking at the heart. I mean, there are unbelievers who hate God who can produce amazing things with their voice. The point isn't just about the singing itself. It's about the joy that makes you sing. The point is that in contrast to the stupid, ribald, mindless merriment of the drunk, the filling of the Spirit happens with real joy, joy that makes the heart sing. And for some of us, it may take a little bit more joy than others to get them singing. For some of you, you like to sing, and so it doesn't take much joy. I mean, you just the stoplight turns green, and you burst forth in song. You know, you're happy. Some of the rest of us, not quite that easy. Takes a little more. There's been times in my life I've been so happy, I've had uncontrollable tears streaming down my face, and I still didn't have any desire to sing. So for me, it takes a little more. But the main issue is the joyful heart. For the world, the joyful heart comes out of a bottle. You know, Isaiah 5:11, woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of Yahweh, no respect for the works of His hands. The world brings itself to song through drink. They want joy. Everyone seeks joy, but true joy is found not in drunkenness, it's found in the Holy Spirit. And this is really very, very important. I want to just spend the rest of our time showing you how crucial this is to our faith. Because ours is not a religion of procedures. This is what sets Christianity apart. Ours is a faith that touches the soul. It's not a bunch of rituals and procedures. It's a reality that touches the soul. And so where there's no joy, there's no faith, there's no Christianity. You know, Tommy and I were talking about the nature of emotions. And I asked the question, if there were such a situation where there's a being that has absolutely no emotion at all, could you refer to that being as a person? I'm not sure you could. To be able to interact with the world with your emotions is an integral part of what personhood is. So if there's no joy, there's no life. I think very often we forget that joy is a virtue. It's a virtue. It's a mark of holiness. Joy is a mark of godliness, just like faith or patience or generosity or kindness or compassion or integrity, just like any of those. It's a mark of godliness, which means lack of joy is a sin. Lack of joy. You don't have joy in your life, you're in sin. Now, I don't want you to get depressed because of the lack of joy in your life, because of your guilt over that, but it's sin. And not only is joy a virtue, it's a very, very important virtue. It's not a good thing that we've taken joy and reduced it down, relegated it to the lowest level of the virtues that we're striving for. You know, somebody asks you, what are you striving for in your Christian life? What are you really reaching for? And you talk about faith and you talk about all these different virtues. Way down on the bottom of the list is joy, if it's even on the list. In fact, some people think that it's selfish to pursue joy. You know, you're in a group, a prayer group, and you start asking prayer requests. You say, how can I pray for you? What do you want? And somebody says, oh, I want patience, or pray for faithfulness for me, or I want purity in my life. And we say, oh, what a holy person, they're asking for purity and patience. And, you know. And then somebody else gets someone else and say, what do you want? I want joy. And then we say, well, you know, why are you so self-focused? You know, don't you care about holiness and godliness? If we think that way, we are dead wrong. We are dead wrong. Patience and faithfulness and purity are not higher virtues than joy. If you care anything about glorifying God, you had better find a way to have joy in your life, because you cannot glorify God without joy. You can't. It's impossible. In Scripture, we are commanded to not to commit adultery about 10 times that I could find. 10 times he tells us, do not commit adultery. We're commanded to be patient, more like 5 times that I could find. We are commanded to be joyful well over 100 times. This is important. And if you want to know how fundamental it is, just remind yourself that the greatest commandment is what? Love God, right? That's the greatest commandment. Well, how can you love someone without enjoying that person? You can't. It doesn't even make sense. I mean, what sense would it make if I told you, oh, I love green beans, but the thing is, I don't enjoy them at all. Well, what would that mean? That's just doublespeak. It's nonsense. You can't love God without enjoying God. It doesn't glorify God. If I experience Him and I don't like the experience, what honor does that bring Him? If you meet God and you don't like Him, that doesn't honor Him. That dishonors Him. God requires joy. Joy is absolutely fundamental to the Christian life because the Christian life is an expression of our experience with God where we see His glory and rejoice in it because it's a good thing. And so God requires it. He commands it. John Piper had a good statement. He says, joy is a non-negotiable way to honor God. God insists that you take joy in Him. He insists. In fact, if you do not have joy in Him, God will punish you. Another statement Piper's known for is God threatens terrible punishment on people who will not take pleasure in Him. Deuteronomy 28:47, because you did not serve Yahweh your God joyfully and gladly in your time of prosperity, therefore He will put an iron yoke on your neck until He has destroyed you. Non-negotiable way to honor God. He requires joy. Joy is so absolutely fundamental that in Romans 14:17, Paul says, you know, you take everything and you boil it all down. And basically, fundamentally, the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, that's amazing. If you summed up all there is to the kingdom of God, I've read a lot of summaries of, you know, definitions, what is the kingdom of God, and I've never seen joy in the list. If you took just 3 words to summarize all there is to the kingdom of God, would the word joy be in your list? Paul summarized his whole reason for wanting to be alive in Philippians 1:25 as a desire to bring about joy for the Philippians. He's trying to decide in Philippians 1 whether to die and go to heaven and be relieved of all his suffering or to remain in this world and endure in a very difficult, hard life. And he's struggling with decisions. He says, well, I want that, I want this, I don't know. And then finally he decides on staying. And he says, that's what I'm convinced is going to happen because that's what's best. I would like to go to heaven, but I'm willing to forego that. He says, I know that I will remain and I'll continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. I want to live for that reason. You say, wait a minute, Paul was wanting to postpone going to heaven and continue in an incredibly painful, difficult life just to bring about that one little virtue in the Philippians? No, I don't think he's talking about one little virtue. I think he's using joy here as shorthand for the entire sanctification process. That's how fundamental it is. Joy is a 3-letter word that sums up the whole Christian life. That's what Christianity is all about. Joy in God. In 1 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul told the Thessalonians, we know, brothers, loved by God, that He's chosen you. We know you're saved. We know you're part of the elect. We know that for a fact. How do you know that, Paul? How do you know for sure they're saved? Verse 5, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction, verse 6, in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. We know you're saved because you got joy in the Holy Spirit. True conversion goes beyond just agreeing to the facts of the gospel. True conversion is welcoming of the gospel with joy given by the Holy Spirit. Nehemiah 1:11 says that true believers are defined as those who delight in revering God's name. They don't just revere God's name. They delight in revering God's name. Unbelievers are people who are spiritually dead and blind to the glory of God. They can't see it. And what happens at conversion is God opens your eyes and He enlightens you. And you can see the glory of God now. And then you see how magnificent it is, how beautiful it is, how wondrous and spectacular and marvelous it is, and we delight in that and take joy in that, and that is conversion. That's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. The difference between someone who's saved and lost. The difference between somebody who's going to hell and somebody who's going to heaven is a believer is a person who can see the glory of God for what it is and delight in that. See it clearly enough that he can see the beauty of it and take joy in that and delight in that and take pleasure in God. The unbeliever is the person who is so utterly blind that he cannot see the beauty of God and therefore he's not responsive to God in a joyful way. He doesn't delight in God. This is absolutely fundamental. So critical that we live as a joyful people. What does it say to the world when we don't have joy? What kind of witness is that? When we say, I have met God, and I know Him, and now He is my Father, I've been adopted into His family, and He has promised to work all things together for my good, and He has promised to bless me in His house forever as His child, and then we walk around all day with a huge frown on our face. What does that say to the world about our God? What kind of testimony is it for the goodness of the God we love when we just are just grouchy and down all the time? You say, all right, I can see that joy glorifies God. It's a virtue. I need to pursue that. I understand that. But still, there's a part of it that seems to be still self-seeking, self-serving, to just seek joy. Well, if by self-serving you mean doing what's ultimately in your own best interest, that's not a bad thing. In fact, the only thing God ever wants you to do is to do that which is in your own ultimate best interest. God never, ever, ever asks you to give up a greater good for a lesser good. Never. In fact, that's the essence of sin, is when you give up a greater good for a lesser good. So, seeking your own ultimate best interest is not a bad thing. However, there is a kind of joy seeking that is bad, that is wrong. There's a wrong kind of pursuit of joy and a right kind. And the wrong kind is when you pursue joy as your ultimate object of your pursuit. That's not the object of our pursuit. As Christians, the object of our pursuit is what? Joy in God. It's God. The object of our pursuit is God, and we want to take delight in God specifically, not just joy in and of itself. If all you care about is finding the sensation of happiness, however you find it, that's wrong. Our goal is to get to the point where what makes us happy is God. You understand that? Our goal is to get to the point where what makes us happy is God. So it's the pursuit of God, not a pursuit of a feeling. My goal is to rejoice in the wonders of God, to get to the point where I rejoice in the beauty of God. But if I take my sights off of God and I put them, start to focus my objective on joy itself as the object of my pursuit, number one, I'll kill any chance of ever finding joy. And number two, it'll dishonor God instead of glorifying Him. But if you seek to find joy in Him, if you make it your goal to arrive at the point where you see Him more clearly and you're more thrilled in Him, and your thoughts about Him are delightful thoughts, your thoughts about God are delightful thoughts, then you bring Him the greatest glory possible. So while joy itself is a bad motive, joy in God is the highest motive. It is the highest motive for doing anything. That's what motivated Jesus. Do you know that? You know that's what motivated Him on the cross? Hebrews 12:2 says Jesus' motive for why He chose to endure the cross, He says He did it for what? The joy set before Him. He was seeking joy. It's not selfish. It's not wrong. It was joy in what the Father promised was the outcome. And so it was the greatest possible form of worship. And so it's no surprise to us when we read Scripture and it says, be filled up to the brim with the magnificent, awesome fullness of God. Be filled by the mighty Holy Spirit of God in your life. And we're not surprised to read that and say that when we see what that looks like, what it looks like is a life of joy. It drives you to sing. It's no surprise at all. Because the fruit of the Spirit, the very first thing listed, of course, is love. Number two is joy. The life of joy and hope is a virtue that can only be attained through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not a natural thing for natural man to respond to the glory of God by being delighted in it. Because he's blind to it. It can't happen outside of the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:13, may God, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, we are way over time. We're going to have to cut this off here. Next week, we'll finish this week's sermon. One of these days, the next finishing the sermon will take the whole sermon, and then we'll get back to starting at the beginning. So, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank You so much for giving us Your Holy Spirit. Thank You, Father, for making the means of the Holy Spirit's power and ministry available to us, readily available, so that we can obey this command. Thank You for the joy that results. And Father, I pray that we would live lives of joy, that we would have smiles on our faces. That the beginning point of evangelism for us, Father, would just be our countenance, that we would smile. That we would be full of joy. That people would see that before we ever say anything about the gospel to them. Thank You, Father, for filling us with the joy that You've given us and for opening our eyes to Your wonders and Your magnificence and Your glory. We pray this in Your wondrous name. Amen.